If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. Thank you for your presence. For those of you that are visiting with us, we're happy that you're here. We'd invite you to participate by following along in the things that we're going to be talking about this morning and this evening. We're going to have a part one, part two, and the text lends itself, hopefully, to that end, if I can do that, because in the book of Ephesians, the apostle prays two times for these brethren. And we want to take note of what he prays for. I'm going to preface our study this morning by a remark that is a little unusual, I would suppose. In light of what is planned for the immediate future, somebody I was talking with recently about a last sermon, somebody that moved not too long ago. I said, "Did you do that?" He said, "No, didn't do that." I said, "Well, that's all right. I don't know that I want to do that either, because some of that gets kind of emotional, and that's not our purpose necessarily to be here. But what we do note is the things that I would want to say to you, I have said. And if I haven't said it by now, then I'm not going to get it said. But I want to remind us of some things along that route. Things that the Apostle Paul said to brethren that he was very close to. We know that as he writes this epistle to the church in Ephesus, we can see just how close he was to those brethren, the elders, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through the end of that chapter. And I'm simply going to mention that to you because it does, I think, reveal not only the work that Paul did among them, but the closeness of that relationship. This letter was written sometime after that meeting with those Ephesian elders. And in this first chapter, we read beginning in verse 15, the prayer that he has for these brethren. Now, of course, you can go back to Acts 18 and 19 and then on into chapter 20 and read some of Paul's work in the city of Ephesus among those brethren. We'll not do that. But beginning in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, if you would look at your text, it says, "For this cause, I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead." Now, we're going to pause there in that reading, but I simply want to call your attention to the fact that this is a prayer that the apostle prays for these brethren. Not uncommon in Paul's writings. We note that in this same time frame of Paul's life, he wrote the epistle to the Philippians and the Colossians. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, he said, "And this I pray," and you can just lay that out, number one, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and void of offense unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Now we might read that and say that's very brief. He just prayed four things. But boy, that's powerful, isn't it? As he prayed for these brethren in Philippi. And as you'll look in the Colossian letter, in verses 9 through 14, once again he said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you." Well, for what? Again, he just lays it out. Number one, "that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Number two, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then number three, strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory, to all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then number four, giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. He mentions being translated into the kingdom of Christ. And in Christ we have redemption. Now, the prayers of the Apostle Paul during this time setting of his life as he's writing from a Roman prison are quite revealing about what's on his mind. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, before he was arrested and taken to prison in Rome, we read of a host of things that he lists that are identified as persecutions. And in that list, he also mentions the anxiety for all the churches. He's concerned about their well-being, and isn't that well expressed in the prayers that he prayed for these brethren? He's concerned about what the future holds for them, and he prays certain things that will be accomplished on their behalf. And so it is in our text. Our text in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, is prefaced by, again, quite a marvelous context. In the context of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we note that there are seven spiritual blessings that are named. We note that being chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that relationship, God predestined. Now, he's not talking about Richard's going to heaven and Rick is not, no matter what, that's not an individual predestination, but he chose the relationship. Those in Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world. These are where those blessings are afforded us. In verse 5, he said, he foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. No other way to be adopted into God's family except through Jesus. In verse 6, he says, his grace, which he freely bestowed on us, in the beloved. You want to be a recipient of God's grace, you've got to be where it's offered. There are those who say, well, God's grace abounds unto everybody. Everybody's a recipient of God's grace. Well, God's grace is available to everybody, but not everyone avails themselves of the grace of God. Because the grace of God is freely bestowed in the beloved. It's in that relationship. And by the reading of Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we see that it is by faith that we have access into God's grace. So what does that say about the unbeliever? He doesn't benefit from God's grace. So for the unbeliever, Christ died in vain, didn't profit him at all because he don't believe. And he's not willing to do those things necessary to enter into that relationship. The grace of God is freely bestowed upon us in that relationship, in the beloved. The writer continues in verse 7, and he identifies that we have the blessing of redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's also found in that relationship. Verse 9, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. The very coming of Jesus was according to the eternal purpose, we see in the third chapter, beginning about verse 10 and following. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he said, in whom we were also made a heritage. That is, a heritage, a people that belonged to him. In and through that relationship. And then he says, in whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And there's a lot to be said about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, but that's not our purpose for our study this morning. I want to underscore that those Ephesians had heard the word of truth. They had heard the revelation of God revealed by the Holy Spirit, and they had been blessed by it because they believed it, and they had rendered obedience unto it, and we can read that in the account as we turn over to Acts, the 18th, 19th, and 20th chapters, and read of that history there. Now, against that backdrop of what they have in Christ, the Apostle Paul then prays for them. I want you to notice some things special about his prayer. He says in verse 15, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints." What's Paul heard about these folks? Been a while since he's been with them. But he recognizes their faith. He's heard about that. He's heard about their love. Now, that's not uncommon in Paul's writings. We see that also as he writes to the Colossians. He's heard of their faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, on into actually chapter 3, we see that Paul has heard of the faith of those in Thessalonica, and he commends them for that. But nonetheless, in spite of the persecutions that exist among them, he's concerned about the strength of their faith. And so you'll note in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that he sent Timothy unto them to get a report about their faith. And before I go forward on that, I want to check if that was Timothy, if that was Titus. He sent one to those in Corinth, and the other he sent to those in Thessalonica. And yes, it was Timothy, verse 2, that he sent to those in Thessalonica. And Timothy's report concerning their faith was good. So Paul received much comfort when he heard of their faith in Thessalonica. And no doubt, as he prays concerning these in Ephesus. Another thing that he's heard of their love. Well, why is that important? You note in John the 13th chapter that Jesus told the apostles, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." And then he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Isn't it incredible what others learn by observing us? They would learn the magnitude of the love that Christ had for them if they would demonstrate that kind of love for one another. And so that is a very valid point. In the Roman letter, we see the point made also that they are to love one another and to do so fervently without hypocrisy. So it's not a pretended love. It's not something that's a showy kind of thing. It's something you do genuinely because you care. And that's what Paul is writing to those in Rome. Now, as we read in 1 John chapter 4, we see how just important that is. We say that we love God. But yet verse 20 tells us, in verse 20 of 1 John 4, he said, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, cannot love God, whom he hath not seen." Now we could read the next verse, but that's sufficient, isn't it? We see the point. Somebody who says, "Well, I love God, but we don't treat our brethren right," man's a liar. Need it go any further? We get the point. If we don't understand the relationship that we have to each other, then what makes me think that we understand the relationship that we have with God? Now, that's a simple point that John is trying to drive home. But the Apostle Paul is concerned about those in Ephesus. And he's heard that they love each other. And he continues to pray for them. In verse 16, he says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, I was studying from the book of Romans, as we see on the board, some time ago, preparing some material for a class, and I found this passage in Romans chapter 1, in verse 8, where the Apostle Paul expresses his thanks for his brethren. And I thought, well, you know, it'd be interesting just to kind of get an overview of the epistles that Paul wrote and see if he expressed that more than just two or three times. Now, we've made this point before, and you're aware that the Apostle Paul, in almost every epistle he wrote, even to the troubled church in Corinth, he was thankful for his brethren. Thankful for his brethren. In almost every epistle, he expresses that to them. Now, why would you expect anything less? You see, the relationship that we have in Christ is something that supersedes any other relationship we have in this life. Father, mother, son, or daughter, what a marvelous relationship that we share in Christ. As we are brethren, we are fellow partakers of the blessings that God affords us through the sacrifice of His dear Son. And as a result of that, that makes us closer, often even than family members. We see that revealed to us in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Now sometimes family members resent that when it's expressed that way. But now that's the fact of it, because sometimes we have much more in common with our brethren than we do with some of our family members. But be that as it may, Paul's prayer for them was not just to remind them that he's heard about them, but he ceases not to be thankful for the relationship that he has with them. Now, as we read further in this, in verse 17, he prays for them that the God of your Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, given to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now let me just kind of summarize that by saying that the apostle wants them to know God. Would that be a fair assessment of that? He's praying for them that they might know God. Now let us underscore in our thinking that the apostle is not praying for them that they might know that there is a God. That's a whole other study. His prayer for them is that they might know God. The point being that they would have a very close, working, intimate relationship with the God of all creation. Now that's a marvelous thought. That they might know God. You'll notice in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, the writer describes some that he's concerned about. He said, they profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. Now, as the Apostle Paul, the same Apostle that wrote this unto the Ephesians, wrote this to Titus. And he describes some that professed they knew God, but their life was not like God at all. Well, what did that make them? Well, it made them liars, didn't it? They professed to know God, but their works denied their claim. Now, if I was to take a poll of this audience and say, do you claim that you know God? Well, I'd say everybody here would say, yes, I know God. But then the question is, what kind of life are we living? Does the life that I'm living deny the claim that is being made? And that's the point that Paul is making here. He says earlier or later in the third chapter of the book of Titus that there are those who profess to be godly. Well, I'm sorry, that's in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. They profess a form of godliness, but he said their works had denied the power thereof. So it was just in profession only. They didn't do the things that they should be doing. So Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they might know God. Now just how important is that? Well, let's turn over, if you would please, to the prayer of Jesus in John the 17th chapter as he prays unto his Father. And he said in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send, even Christ Jesus. How important is it that you know God? Well, you see, if you don't know God, then you're going to be lost. Now, that's not just an acknowledgement that I know that there is a God, but the closeness of that relationship has to be right. If it is not right, you'll be lost. Like these that Paul describes here to Titus. Failure to know God leads to damnation. I don't know of any plainer way to put it. And the warning is so vividly expressed by the Apostle Paul as he writes to those in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God. Now often we read this passage and our emphasis is upon that next expression, those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, is it possible for some to have obeyed the gospel and they still do not know God? Well, the answer is in the affirmative. That is true, because Paul is writing this epistle to the Ephesians. He's writing to baptized believers, to those who are Christians. And what is his prayer for them? That they may know God. And that in itself suggests the possibility that they might let that slip. Do we see that? That's a very powerful danger that we see in this prayer of this apostle. Now this knowledge, it's developed over time. The apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, we sing a song that's from this verse. He says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep or to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul said, "I know God." Well, did he know there was a God? Well, but beyond that by far. You see, Paul had developed this intimacy of relationship with God. He was doing the commandments of God to the extent that recognizing his death was imminent. He said, "I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith." He knew what he had done, and he knew what was laid up in store for him. I know God. That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. How does that come? How can you come to know God? We've tried to stress from time to time the importance of Bible study, the importance of our studies together, the importance of our studies even as we are apart in our homes. But we study, because we want to know God. The only way that we can come to know that intimate relationship with God is through a study of his word. Let's read this text again. In verse 17 of Ephesians 1, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know. And he begins to describe some other things. But I want to call your attention to this. This knowledge of God, verse 17, is referred to as a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Believe it or not, I'm hearing of some preachers today who believe that God reveals things to us through some kind of a funny feeling, or that this is some way that the Holy Spirit is directing our life through some kind of a strange feeling, or something just inert in you moves you in this direction or that, that is somewhat of an emotional experience, but not necessarily something that is derived through the Word of God. I'd suggest to you that's a bunch of foolishness. If we want to come to know God, this spirit of wisdom and revelation that gives us the knowledge of him has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, and you can read it. You can spend time with it and know him based upon what he has said. So it's not this feel-good, emotional kind of stuff that Joel Osteen begins to sell and some others that we might name. But what we want to note is Paul is concerned about their level of understanding from God's Word. He addresses that in the third chapter, if you'll turn there and read beginning in verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been made known. Well, what's his point? Paul said, God revealed some things to me, but I wrote it down, so that when you read it, what benefit then is it to you? you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Isn't that what Paul's urging them to do? In this same letter, he prays for them that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, some of you perhaps have tried to teach school in times gone by, maybe doing that currently. I said tried to teach school because it becomes increasingly challenging. But my point is this. You set the material in front of the child. You desire the child to learn the material, right? You stand before the child and you're trying to instruct the material that's set in front of him. It's evident that tomorrow he has not read the material. He's not even looked at it. He's not done his homework. Now we raise the question, but wasn't it made known? Wasn't there revelation, if you please, of the material? Didn't I stand before the child the day before and give instruction on this material? Why is it then that today he doesn't know any more about it than he did yesterday? Now we would explain that by saying, well, the dog ate his homework. No, that's too familiar, isn't it? We know that the child did not study. So how can he come to know the material if he doesn't spend time with it? How can we come to know God and have any kind of an understanding of His will without effort on our part? We absent ourselves from assemblies. We absent ourselves from Bible studies. At home, our Bible gathers dust. We have it so accessible to us in written form, and most of us have it on our phone, and we read everything on our phone, often but the Bible. And then we wonder what's happened to our spiritual life. Well, the Apostle Paul, in this same book, in the Ephesian letter, said, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, he said, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Whose job is that? To give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, that's everybody's job. What does that involve? That means that each one, as you read the rest of this chapter, is absolutely necessary to build up that local church. Every single one is necessary. So that in verse 16 it says, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. This giving of diligence requires the work of every single one. Now what does that mean? You see, his prayer is that they might come to know God. Requires work. Just simply in acquiring the knowledge. But to come to know God is more than just an academic exercise, isn't it? It's to put into practice the things that God wants me to do. So to come to know Him, the academics of it, requires effort on my part. But to put it into practice requires effort on my part. And so we read in the Ephesian letter, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, as we have so many times, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. And if you would turn and read that, you'd find an elaborate discussion of the way that the Gentiles used to walk, the way these Ephesians used to live. They used to lie, they committed fornication, they would worship idols, they would steal. They would simply practice bitterness, solving problems by yelling and screaming at each other. And don't we find that to be the world we live in too, isn't it? Just exactly. Nothing really changed because people haven't changed. And the apostle reminds them that you didn't learn Christ like that. I taught you to live different from that. And he said to them in verse 21, verse 22, He said that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Do you find it interesting that the apostle tells them that after telling them that I'm praying for you that you might come to know God? You see, the point is, it's going to require some effort. It's going to require you to study. It's going to require you to love what you're studying. It's going to require you to take action, to make application. But that you might know His calling. Well, let's look back at the text of Ephesians 1. Know His calling. Look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Well, how are our eyes open? James, I appreciated your remarks a moment ago, and in particular from Acts the 26th chapter in verse 18, because this was Paul's mission, to cause men to see, to open their eyes so that they might see. How did he do that? Well, he taught them the things that they needed to know. And it was up to them then to make the application. Again, we see that there are some who do not understand. Thus, there are some who do not make the application. And we say, well, why not? Why doesn't everyone see it? Why don't they see it? Why aren't their eyes enlightened? I'm convinced that an old preacher that I used to know, been dead now for many years, had the best explanation of that I've ever heard. There are some that just don't want to. Isn't that simple? There are some that don't see it because they just don't want to. And you can open your Bible and read about such characters. For example, in Matthew, the 15th, or the 13th chapter, the 15th verse, the 13th chapter, the 15th verse says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and I should turn again, and I should heal them. They don't want to. They've closed their eyes. They've stopped their ears. They don't see and they don't hear. And why? Because the gospel is not available? Well, no, that's not the problem. They don't want to. Just simply don't want to. Well, we mentioned the gospel. You see, that they may know His calling. How are we called? You see, it's not by a still small voice in the night. We're called by the gospel. Your Bible just plainly says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. We're called by the gospel. And yet there are folks that are looking for some kind of an emotional thing. We're looking for a feeling. We believe God speaks to me in some kind of a way. He don't speak to everybody else. No, He calls through the gospel. Paul's prayer for them was that they might know His calling. You see, it's by the gospel that we're called into the kingdom. We're called into His glory. The gospel does that. In the Colossian letter, it translates us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. The gospel is powerful. It works wonders. But we've got to spend time with it, both teaching it and studying it. We're called, Peter said, into His marvelous light, that we might show forth His excellencies. You know, I think sometimes we just plain old read that way too fast. Turn over there and look at that again. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What's the writer wanting us to do? To show forth the majesty of God. How do we do that? We're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We want to declare that. Called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. We've already mentioned that passage. But you'll notice again the prayer. Back over in the Ephesian letter once again. Chapter 1. Look at verse 18. He says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What's he want us to know? Well, he wants to know the hope of his calling in that previous portion of that text. That word hope, that's our motivator, isn't it? Paul said in Romans chapter 8 in verse 24 and 25, a man doesn't hope for that which he sees. For that which he sees, he doesn't hope for. But he hopes for that which he does not see. And consequently then, he with patience waits for it. Hope, that becomes our motivation. We see that addressed a number of times. We've discussed it recently from 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10. That's our motivator. Paul's desire is that they might understand and know what is the hope of his calling. Well, much could be said on that, but we're running out of time. So I want to get to this next point. That they may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's an impressive point. Know the riches. Know who you are. You, as a people, are a heritage of God. Now let that hit bottom. Know who you are. You are a heritage that belongs to God. Well, that makes you special, don't it? What made that possible? God gave his Son. How special was that to Paul? Well, let's look in the Ephesian letter in the third chapter and note beginning in verse 6. We left off last time in reading of this chapter there about verse 5. In verse 6 he says, to wit, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me, to the working of his power, according to the working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things. Let's pause right there. You see, Paul said that to preach this message was quite the privilege. He refers to it as a gift of the grace of God. And he said, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, if you're reading from some translations, it uses a word I have trouble pronouncing. Unfathomable. I've got too many syllables in that word. But the idea is, it just blows your mind all apart to begin to try to imagine just how rich the riches of God is. Isn't that something? Paul was impressed with that. And his prayer for these Ephesians is that they might wrap their mind around who they are and what is involved and the blessings that they enjoy. Saints are counted by God as great riches. Much more on that in 1 Peter chapter 2. They're referred to as an inheritance, fellow heirs. And I think to these Ephesians, that was a biggie to wrap their mind around as well. The church in Ephesus made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Can you imagine what that would be? We look in our culture today and we talk about cultural differences and racial distinctions, and we get upset about those things and we want there to be equity and all. Can you imagine what it was during first century times when there was such hatred between those who were Jews and those who were not Jews? They were Gentiles. And now here we have in the city of Ephesus a church composed of Jews and Gentiles, God's people. And they're referred to as a heritage. They're referred to as fellow heirs. Can you imagine what that would be? When you've got these barriers, cultural barriers between people, and now that being manifest among the Lord's people. Oh no, can't be having that. got to see that there's no distinction. Neither Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female, doesn't make any difference. They're all saved exactly the same. The message is precious to all. But then he prays for these in Ephesus that they might know the exceeding greatness of God's power. Now sometimes when we're trying to explain the power of God, we look at the creation itself, don't we? And we cite such passages as Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, through verse 21, that declares the deity of God and the power of God. God spoke and he brought this into existence, okay? So that demonstrates the power of God. But now these Ephesians, they already know that, right? But here's the problem. He wants them to see just how great the power of God is. Now how would they know that? How could they understand that? As you'll continue in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verse 1. He said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." In verse 5, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And he wants them to see that God can take somebody who is dead in sin and make that person alive again. Now how would they see that? What would be the evidence that God can take someone who's dead in sin and make that person alive? Well, let's go back to the text. Ephesians chapter 1. His desire in verse 19 is that they would see the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now what does Paul equate this to? If God can take a man who is dead and make him alive forevermore, never to die again, he can take a man who's dead in his sins and make him live. Now you wrap your mind around that, because that's what Paul's praying for, isn't it? That you might come to know the exceeding greatness of the power of God. Now what example do we have? He raised Jesus from the dead. If he can do that, he can raise you from a state of being spiritually dead because of your sin. Now, I have on the board which is easier. That brings to mind the passage, doesn't it? You know what that says. You see, here is a man who has been lame from birth. He can't do anything. And so Jesus said to the man, "Thy sins are forgiven." Oh, boy, that created a stew among the folks. This man is claiming that he's some kind of God, because no man can forgive sins but God. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said, "That you might know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins." And then he said to the man who couldn't walk, "Take up your bed and walk." Now, the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? The man took up his bed and walked. What did they now know about Jesus? He has power to forgive sins, doesn't he? Isn't that a marvelous thing? If he can raise those who are dead to give life, he can raise those who are dead in sin and give you a new life in Christ Jesus. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that they would get that. Now, we see that, don't we? And that's the analogy of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 that we're so familiar with. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." If God can give his Son a new life to never die again, he can do the same for you spiritually. He can forgive you of your sin. Now, when does he do that? when you die to sin and are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk a new life. Isn't that simple? That don't need a whole lot of explaining. So what we want to know is that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, it was that they might know God, that they might know the hope of God's calling, that they might know the riches of God's inheritance, and that they might know the power of God. Now, my dear friends, do you think he doesn't pray the same thing for you, or that we pray that for each other? That we might know God. That we might know the hope of God's calling, the riches of his inheritance, and know the power of God. God desires that for us. And I certainly desire that for you, and pray to that end forever and ever, that we might increase in these things. And so if we're going to do these things, there has to be a starting place. Some are present this morning and you haven't started. Not Christians. You need to do something about that. The only way you can do that is to hear what God's Word has to say. It's not going to be a response to a feeling. Believe it. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Anybody that rejects the gospel, they'll be lost because they die guilty of sin. One must turn from sin in repentance. God never promised to save anybody as long as they continue the practice of sin. We've got to turn from that. Stop that kind of life. Confess our faith and be baptized into Christ. But it doesn't stop there. The scriptures require that we be diligent to live faithfully. The promise of eternal rest is given to those who will be faithful, even unto death. I've said this a number of times. When I first began studying that passage in particular, I had a wrong understanding. I thought that the text was saying you be faithful till you die of a ripe old age, because most everybody I knew had died of some illness or just got old and died. I didn't know anybody that had been persecuted to death, do you? John did. He's writing to some. And he told them, be faithful unto death. Even if you become a martyr, you be faithful. And I'll give you the crown of life. Well, that admonition is to us as well, isn't it? You've listened patiently. Perhaps you're subject to the Lord's invitation. It's your desire to obey the gospel. We'll assist you in any way that we can. Baptize you this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful. You need to correct that, because there'll come a time when you can't. Opportunity is yours as we stand together and as we sing this song.